Let's pray. Father God, we do welcome you here, your presence. You are everywhere. So you are here. But Father, through Christ, and by your Spirit, we say, come, Lord, come. May your power and your glory and your majesty be made known here in our midst now, O God. For the purpose of drawing us, your people, into love and worship of you, O God. I pray now that you would clear our minds from distractions, Father. Just burn off all the fog in our brains now, O Lord God, by the power of your Spirit. That we may see Christ, we may see Jesus, and we may love you and know you and worship you and adore you now, O Lord God. I pray that in this time, Father, you would shape our hearts, our minds, our very souls, Father. Correct us where we are wrong in our understanding of you, and draw us by your Spirit into worship of Christ. We love you and we pray to you through the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. How do we relate to God? How are we supposed to relate to God, to interact with Him, to have a relationship with Him? What is that to look like? What is it to be? Who is God and who are we before Him? Now, one of the challenges that we have as 21st century Americans is that we don't know this very well, the Bible. And so, because we don't know the Bible very well, when we look to answer that question, how do we relate to God? We start to answer that with a lot of stuff that comes from movies, culture, our own brilliant thoughts, those short-formed thoughts and ideas formed from our parents that get passed down. And a lot of times I find that some of those ideas of who God is and who we are before Him, they come in many ways from the Bible, but oftentimes they are then twisted and distorted because they're not anchored in the Scriptures. And there's the problem, right? Because we don't know the Scriptures, therefore we don't know God. We don't know who He is. And so we like to, in this day, have our own ideas. We think that what I think about who God is equally as important as what everyone else thinks about who God is, and equally as important about who He really is. It's the relativistic view, a postmodern view, right? But even, I'm talking about us as Christians, believers in Jesus, people who claim to be people of the book, we have distorted understandings of who God is. And this morning, as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter, Peter is going to lay out for us another aspect of who God is and therefore how we are to relate to Him. What it means for our life then based on who He is. And even just that basic premise is so radical, so different from what our world says, right? Peter is going to define who we are and what we do based not upon who we are and what we do, but define us based upon who God is. Starting with God, and then we define who we are. It's a God-centered world that we truly live in, that it truly is. But our culture has us be us-centered. And so Peter may correct that this morning too, in many ways. Well, turn with me now, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. This morning, we will look at and study verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. You go through all Paul's letters, and you go through the book of Hebrews, and you go through the book of James, and then you get to the book of 1 Peter. It's right before 2 Peter, in case you're wondering. Before all the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17 to 21. Hear the word of God. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word. Who is God? And who are we? And how do we relate to God? Well, in this passage this morning, there are, I believe, two ways that Peter tells us that we are to relate to God. And it's coming after one way that he told us in the preceding verses, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, that how we are to relate to God. So first, just looking back for a moment, the previous verses. We are to relate to God as Father. As Father. In verses 13 to 16, talks about, particularly in verse 14, says, as obedient children, and goes on to say, be holy. So we are children. We're children of God. He is our Father. And right there, we have all kinds of problems with that, right? Because our idea of what is a father is so twisted and distorted and confusing in our culture. We have all different things of what a dad's in. And as a dad, I know it is hard to know and to understand what does it mean to be a father? To be a godly father. What does it mean to be strong in Christ and yet to not be distant and cruel? What does it mean to show forth Jesus shining forth from me and yet knowing that I live in, I have sin and that I'm not a godly man? What does it mean to love my children yet to discipline my children? What does all that mean? Fatherhood is such a enormous and confusing and difficult role. But it's defined not by me, it's defined by God, because God is our Father. And that was the first one, the last section, the first way that Peter's talking about here, how we relate to God. He's our Father. And what the previous passages, verses 13 through 16, are saying is, look, we're children of God because God made us His children, and when He makes us born again, when we come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ and He makes us born again, we become His children. And it's going on verse 16 there, it says, our Father is holy. Therefore, because He is holy, we as His children want to be like Him. Therefore, be holy. Why? Because your Father is holy. Holy, meaning set apart, meaning rejecting all that is evil and unrighteous and turning and embracing all that is righteous, all that is good, all that is defined and called by God as good. Why do I want to do that? Does it get me into heaven if I be good? No. I want to be good and strive for holiness, for righteousness, for obeying God's command not to save me, but because I'm saved, because He's my Father. I want to emulate my Father. And in fact, as most of us recognize throughout our lives, when we truly are children, we naturally begin to emulate our parents. because we spend time with them and we're formed by them and shaped by them, right? I mean, you know, I'm sure most of us, when we're honest, we see the things in ourselves, how we're like our parents. A lot of times we see the things, a lot of times the things that frustrate us about our parents, I have found, maybe it's just me, are often the very things that I do too. Right? Like, oh, I can't believe my folks do that. I'm learning, okay, those are the things that I do too. Because I like them. Okay? My son now, my oldest one, the 4.5-year-old, right? When he talks, he uses his hands a lot. He often meets the dinner table, and someone from our family called out about a month or two ago, said when he speaks, just at the dinner table, wants to just to say something as part of the conversation, said he's speaking as if to an audience. Where does he get that from? I have no idea. And he often will I try not to give stories about my children. I don't want to do that to them. It's not fair. But sometimes they're so good. He at times will say, you know, Daddy, as if he has something to say, and he'll pause and say, I have 3 things to tell you. He does. And then he closes with a hymn, and we go on to dinner. No. But he's like me in many ways, Pray for him. And so there's a similar, but this is just last 2 weeks ago sermon. This isn't even this week's sermon yet. So we are like our Father. He's holy. Father, Heavenly Father, you've saved me from the pits of hell. You've ransomed me from my sin and from death and given me new life, made me born again in Jesus. What are you like? I want to be like you. He's holy. So be holy. Relate to God as Father. Now comes our verses this morning, verses 17, 18, and 19. Hang with this, please, because this is the Word of God. Okay? And we must look at this in context of what He has just said, that we are His children and He is our Father. But in verses 17 through 19, Peter is telling us also, not only do we relate to God as Father, but we relate to God as judge. As judge. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, or in fear. Peter is telling us here, He is your Father. And that is glorious. And you are His child. And you can come into His presence just as a child can come into his father's presence. Absolutely. But we cannot then take that as presumption and start to believe that, well, because I'm God's child, I can get away with things that other people can't. Because, you know, I'm saved by God's grace. And so I can get away with stuff. Be holy? Yeah, I understand. Sure, be holy. But you know what? He's my Father. I don't really have to be holy. Peter says, no, that is not true. Because, yes, He's your Father, but what is He also? He judges every person's deeds impartially. So you don't get special treatment because you're a child of God. Many of you as parents kind of will help out with your children, either sports or scouts or some other different programs, gymnastics and things, you can kind of help out. Some of you will be, you know, coaching your child's team or head of your Girl Scout troop or pack there. A lot of times, I haven't had to go through that yet, but I know that like my dad was my Boy Scout leader, whatever, right? And I can only imagine the challenges for him not to show partiality to me. In some ways, he probably went in the other direction to make sure that it didn't seem like he was showing favoritism to me, you know? There was no way that I was going to kind of get out of having to do the work or do the stuff or get treated special just because I was Mr. Foster's son. No. I know many of you too, when you're coaching, you try to treat everyone the same. And sometimes, you know, your kids can start to think, well, you know, hey, I'm in with the coach, he's my dad, or I'm in with the tackler, she's my mom, and so I don't have to do... No, it's not how it is with God. Yes, we are His children, but we must be aware that He is going to judge all of our works impartially. You don't get the child exemption there. And so, verse 17 ends with, so this is, okay, since you call on a father, yes, but you call on a father who is also a judge, who judges impartially, therefore, now it doesn't say therefore, but it's implied, it says in verse 17, since you call on a judge, you call on a father who judges impartially, therefore, rest of verse 17, live as strangers here in this world, in reverent fear. Strangers. We've seen that through Peter before. Peter's talking about we're sojourners. We're not of the world. We're of a different kingdom. Our nationality is not in the world. We're strangers here. But we live here. We live here for now. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're strangers. And he's calling us to live as strangers. Don't conform to the world. Don't be part of the world. Don't look like the world. Because why? Because we're to look like our Father, not our neighbor. We're to be holy, not to be like the world. So we're living as strangers. And because we call on God who is our Father, but who is also the judge, who judges impartially, we're to live the stranger type of life, as verse 17 closes, in reverent fear. I don't believe the reference to God here as judge is primarily or even significantly referring to judgment at the judgment day. I don't believe it's referring ultimately to eternal salvation. Another saying, look, be careful how you live now, because if you don't, if you're not careful, then at the final judgment day, God may send you to hell. No. He's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to non-Christians. Peter's writing to the church. Churches, plural, many churches. I believe what he's talking about here is the judgments or the disciplines that God as Father and Judge gives to us as Christians here and now when we go astray. And so the fear, I believe, here is not a fear in like a worship sense, as kind of the reverent fear translation has here, but a fear of discipline, a fear of displeasure. I know we hate the word fear, but it's in the Word of God here, folks. So we've got to rest. This is God's Word. And live in fear of discipline or fear of displeasing our Father. What I believe he's saying here is, look, you're children of God, and therefore be holy. Follow the ethical commands that I give to you to love one another, to serve, to give of yourself. And as you do that, don't fall into the mindset that that's not important. Following Jesus matters. There is no such thing as life insurance, this kind of Christian life insurance, meaning I just want to say the sinner's prayer, I want to be born again, quote unquote, and then I want to go on and live my life the way I want to live it. That doesn't exist in the Bible. Those who are truly born again then are changed and live and are drawn. We have new desires. At battle with our old desires, battle all your life. but that there is change. And it matters. We follow God. Wayne Grudem writes, "Fear of God's discipline is a good and proper attitude, the sign of a New Testament church growing in maturity and experiencing God's blessing." When we live in fear of God's discipline. That's really the whole purpose of discipline, isn't it? When we think about it with our own children. I am not the one to talk to, the expert on this at all. I'm still in the midst of it here, trying to figure this out. What does it mean to discipline and love and guide and shape and form? But isn't that the purpose of discipline? Is that you know, there's a punishment from behavior that results from behavior, and we're supposed to not like that. Why? Is it really a punishment? Well, you broke some of rule, and so you owe this punishment? No, it's not really. It's the difference between the idea of punishment and the idea of discipline, I think. The purpose of discipline is you broke this rule. Here's some unpleasant consequence to shape you and form you so that you will do what is right and good for you. It's a way of loving and helping to shape and guide. And we're supposed to not like that. That's part of the shaping and guiding that has to happen. The Bible says that if we don't have discipline in our children, that we essentially hate them because we're not shaping them. And so it's the idea of fearing God's discipline, not fearing God so, oh, I'm so scared of Him, I can't come to Him, I can't talk to Him, I must run away. Well, there are times when we know we've done wrong, like when Adam and Eve, right, they knew they had broken God's command, and they knew that there would be discipline. What did they do? They hid. Tried to hide. Kind of funny, I know, hiding from God. They tried to hide. So yes, we go there at times. But living in this, having this fear of God's discipline biblically has been a characteristic of the churches, of the church that has experienced God's blessing and has grown, and that there's been maturity, that this is a characteristic of it. Not losing reverent fear, but gaining reverent fear is a sign that God is blessing and working in those churches. I know that this taps into so much for us, I know. Right? This is how we view God. And the idea, you start using the word fear, how we view God, and I know, friends, that can bring up all kinds of junk into our very hearts. And some of you right now may be just feeling like you're going to explode and want to run out of here. Please see it all in context together. That's the good Father who doesn't say, oh, I won't discipline you. Sure, go ahead, walk into the road. No big deal. I don't want you to feel that I would discipline you because that would make you feel badly towards me. So go ahead and play with fire. Go ahead and, sure, use that chainsaw. Take the car, 4-year-old. But no, that's not love. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. A couple examples here of how the blessing that flows from God when the church has a fear of His discipline. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. There's so much going on here. Saul has become a Christian. Now he's Paul, and he is preaching for the first time. But people are like, they're trying to arrest him and stone him and kill him because he's preaching the gospel. And they're all, you know, angry at him and ticked off. And then chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church, after Paul was receiving persecution. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Second question, peace and blessing and growth, and the church experiencing the blessings of the Holy Spirit as they were living in fear of the Lord. This type of fear, this type of reverent fear of who God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The second example that I'll give. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Talk about all these promises that we've been given from God, and says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from anything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That word there, reverence, is this idea of fear. Okay, let me in the English Standard Version, that same verse. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You want to grow more mature in Christ? You want to grow closer to Jesus? You want to know and experience the joy of following Jesus, sold out for Jesus? Fear the Lord. There's a part of that. Well, then, in verse 18, the rest goes much more quickly. Why are we to live lives here, reverent fear? Because he's the Father. I'm sorry, he's Father. He's also one who judges impartially. And why is it wrong, then, to not live in reverent fear? Why is it to be like, hey, I'm a child of God, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not going to, I don't have to face eternal damnation. No big deal, I do whatever I want to do. Why is that repugnant before God? Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why is it such a big deal? Because for God to make you His children, it didn't just cost Him something pathetic like all the money in the world. It cost the blood of Jesus. His Son had to go to the cross and shed His blood so that we could become His children. And then to say, psh, that's fine, no big deal, God. It's just Jesus you had to kill. Just Jesus' blood. What's the big deal? I want to live my own life and live my own way. I want to live in rebellion to you as my Father. Do you see how that is just so, that is just so breaking the heart of God? And that is just in so contradiction to what it means to be a child of God. It's the precious blood of God. God loves you so much that He didn't say, oh, I love you, and I want to help you, but I will not sacrifice my Son for you. I don't love you that much. No, He loves us so much that He even gave His only Son to die on the cross as the only way that your sins can be forgiven and my sins can be forgiven. The precious blood of Christ. He's talking here about what it means that we were redeemed. The idea of redemption here is that it goes back to kind of this language from slavery. So if you're a slave, you can't leave. You can't be free unless you are redeemed, unless someone redeems you. That means that someone would come along and have to either give you money or pay to have you set free. And then you could go free. Often, though, if someone paid for you, you would be theirs. But there's a price that had to be paid for a slave to be set free. And that's the analogy that the Old Testament and the New Testament uses, talking about us. We, all people, are slaves to sin. We can't not sin. Our sin is rebellion against God. And because of that rebellion, because we said, I hate you, God, and I don't want you, God, and I will not follow you, God. Whether you say it with our mouth or with our actions, we all respond to God that way. We are slaves to sin. And God can't just say, psh, no big deal. There is a price that has to be paid to ransom sinners out of sin and into freedom. And the price was Jesus' death on the cross. No greater price could be paid, and yet it was paid. Jesus' death on the cross. So God, we relate to God as Father, we relate to God as Judge. And in verse 20 and 21, we relate to God as Savior. As Savior. Jesus says in verse 20, was chosen, predestined, decided ahead of time, before the foundation, before the creation of the world. Before God created the world, He decided that Jesus was going to die on the cross. So think about that. Before the Garden of Eden, before the fall, before any of us were born, before any of us had sinned, God knew. God knew what was going to happen. And He had established that His Son would be the one who would pay the price, would go to the cross. Now, we didn't see Him until, as it says in the rest of verse 20, He was revealed in these last times when He was born. So that means Jesus wasn't created 2,000 years ago. He was revealed 2,000 years ago. Jesus is God, not created, existed forever and ever. And when we believe, verse 21, when we believe in Jesus, when we place our hope in Jesus, we are placing our hope in God as Savior. He sent Jesus. He planned Jesus to come and die on the cross. He provided Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, for our saving, our salvation, for saving us from the pits of hell and bringing us to heaven with glory forever and ever and ever. He's our Savior too. So therefore, we can't say, well, we fear God, but we believe and love in Jesus. No. Jesus is God, and as verse 21 is making so clear, right? So your faith and hope are in God. God who, I'm talking about the Father, who sent Jesus and raised Jesus and provided Jesus as Savior. There's no contradiction here between God as Father, God as Judge, and God as Savior. They're not at odds with each other. We relate to God as Father, as Judge, and as Savior. Brothers and sisters, fear God as Judge and trust God as Savior. And in doing so, live your lives here as strangers from the world. Live lives of holiness, of devotion to God, keeping in mind that He is Father and Judge and Savior, and therefore that empowers us by His Spirit to, what does it mean to be holy? To keep His commands? To love one another. To serve one another, especially widows and orphans and the poor and the needy. To be devoted to one another. To giving of all that we have, all of our resources, money, time, experience, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, fear God as Judge. Believe in God as Savior, that you would be freed to live lives of holy love and devotion to Christ. Lord God,
I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would enable each of us here to see you in all of your glory. That we would not have misconceptions of you as just a celestial vending machine that we pop in our few dollars and a couple prayers and we get all the things we want, but that you are a great master, great king, and you're our Father, and you're the judge, and you are Savior. And would this lead us into right and beautiful and perfect worship of you in the name of Jesus? We ask this through Jesus, for his sake. Amen.